So far in the book of John, we've established two things. First, his reason for writing the book. John 20:31 says he's writing that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And this letter is John's testimony to who Jesus is, that you might believe and have eternal life through him. And there's a central theme of Jesus's calling on us throughout the book, that he calls us, he even commands us in John 13:34 to love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. As John's giving testimony to who Jesus is, our own testimony is shared to the world, not by our griping or complaining or fighting or judging, but by our love for one another. So our theme for the book of John is believe, live, and love. We believe, by believing we live, and in living we love. Now, the second thing that we've established is John's foundation for who Jesus is. He launches off in John chapter 1, verse 1, that he is the Word. He is the Logos. He is the embodiment of the prevailing Greek philosophy that there must be a creator, a force, a purpose behind all things. So John establishes before he gets into any story about Jesus that he is the Word. He was God already at the beginning. He was with God at the beginning. And he stands in equality with God. And he is God, or more specifically, God is the Word. He created the world and he brought light or understanding to the world. But the world did not know or recognize him for who he was. His own, the Jews, didn't receive him, but whoever did receive him and believed, he gave them both the opportunity and the power to be the children of God. And with that, John takes us live and into the story about the man Jesus, the man so many did not recognize for who he was. The man who was God, the man who emptied himself of power to come and save mankind from sin. So he starts with John the Baptist in chapter 1, verse 19. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." The people were on a lookout for the Messiah. People were looking for the Messiah. There was implication that this was the time to expect the Messiah to be there. They were students of the prophets, and there were signs that they were looking for in particular. They would confess that they didn't understand all of the signs. But they had an idea, especially through the writings of both Isaiah and Zechariah, who had gone into much detail about the nature of the coming Messiah. But they weren't just looking for a Messiah. They really, really wanted a Messiah. They were being ruled by Rome. They were being oppressed. They wanted their land back. They were seriously hoping in a Messiah that would overturn Rome and make Israel a mighty nation once again. But on top of all of this, there was also a concern at this time that they might have missed the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. Jacob, who was also called Israel, God changed his name to Israel, was prophesying over each of his children. And as he came to Judah, he declared, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet literally between his feet, from his descendants, right? From his loins, from between his feet. So the scepter will not depart from Judah. That means the power will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, meaning his descendants would be ongoing, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He to whom it belongs. It's the Hebrew word Shiloh, and it refers to the peacemaker. So Judah, Israel is prophesying, Jacob, Judah's father, Judah, the father of the tribe of Judah, out of which King David came, out of which all the way down through Jesus, Judah will maintain its governmental authority through its ongoing lineage until Shiloh comes, or until the peacemaker comes. And then he will take up that authority and be literally the ruler of the nations. So they saw this as prophecy. They understood that this was prophecy. So they had an expectation that they would not lose authority as a nation, that they would hold that, and that if they were to ever lose that authority as a nation, then what it meant to them was that the Messiah had not come, because the Messiah would come before there was any loss of authority for the nation of Judah. And even through the Babylonian captivity, we read that the Jews maintained a governance over themselves. We read this in the book of Ezra. And then they had a governor during that Babylonian captivity, a guy named Zerubbabel. And though he wasn't king, Zerubbabel was a descendant of the kings of Judah. In fact, he was the great-grandson of Josiah, one of the last kings of Judah. And then they came back into the land and they governed themselves again. And then the Greeks came in and the Romans came in. And they were ruled and they were overseen and they were managed and they were controlled. But they still always maintained themselves as a nation until in the beginning of the first millennium, sometime right around 6 to 8 AD, the historian Josephus tells us that Rome placed a new governor over the area, the province of Israel. And this governor, stepping in, instead of allowing them to have their own kings, their own authority, this governor stepped in and he removed from Israel the right of what is known as jus gladii in the Latin. Means the law of the sword. He took away a particular right, the jus gladii, the law of the sword. Israel was no longer able to exact capital punishment. You might not know this, you might not understand this, but the ability for a nation to be sovereign is very intricately tied in to their ability to decide capital punishment. Who lives, who dies? What is just, what is unjust? What is a crime punishable by death and what is not? And if you're being told as a nation that you can no longer do that, you've had the ultimate control, ultimately, taken from you. Israel could no longer condemn a man to death for his crimes, for all of the rules and the rights that they'd been stripped of, for all of the taxes and the tributes that they had paid. They were always still able to make their own final decisions internally. This is why the Sanhedrin brought Jesus to Pilate at that last Passover before the crucifixion. And they said to him that you have to judge him. You have to crucify him because we don't get to anymore. there's even a little hint of bitterness as they're expressing it. We to handle the problem ourselves, pilot, but we don't get to. This is on you. So having lost the right of just gladii, they saw this as the last hold on their national status. They could no longer even enforce the Mosaic law, which required, in many instances, death for breaking it. They could no longer enforce their own religious law. So Israel had lost its sovereignty to Rome. And the Jews took to the streets in mourning. Shiloh had not come. And their great cry was, and it's written down in what's referred to as the Babylonian Talmud, some Jewish writings, it was, woe unto us, for the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not come. Woe unto us! The scepter has departed. Messiah has not come. They were devastated. There was crying in the streets. There was wailing. They thought God had abandoned them. He failed to keep his promise. Have the Jews really trusted God? Have they really believed his word? Then instead of assuming that the Messiah had not come, what they should have been doing was scouring the land of Israel for the Messiah. For surely he must be somewhere because God said so. They should have known he must be here. So what they never discovered, what they never knew, is that at this very time, the young son of a carpenter was alive and well in Israel. The Messiah had come. Are you the Messiah, John? Some incredible things are happening here. People are repenting and turning their hearts to the Lord. They're being baptized and, just look at you. Camel hair and long hair and locusts. You're eating bugs, man. You gotta be something. Are you the Messiah? No, I am not. Well, then they asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. And this was a viable question. It wasn't, some out of left field, Are you somebody special? Well, are you George Washington then? Right? It wasn't like this out of left field question. Elijah the prophet had been scooped up by a fiery angelic chariot and carried off into the sky. One of only two in the entire Bible not to experience death. Enoch being the other back in Genesis. There was an expectation that Elijah would come back. Malachi prophesied in chapter 4, verse 5, that the Lord says, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. But while judgment was still to come on Jesus, the great and dreadful day, as we learned in 2 Peter, is still to come. And with it, possibly Elijah, but not yet. But there was an expectation. Could you be Elijah? Because we know he's coming back at some point. He said no. Well, are you the prophet? He answered again, no. Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18 that God would raise a prophet from among the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. The prophet, it was presumed, was also the Messiah. Hear this again. He is saying, God is telling Moses, I'm going to raise up a prophet. And though it's important always for the people to listen to the prophets, the word of God coming out of their mouth, he's stating here, I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. And God will call us into account if we do not believe Jesus, if we do not trust him. So three times John the Baptist says no. Peter denied Christ three times, but John the Baptist denied three times that he was the Christ. And finally they said, well then who are you? You've got to be somebody. Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Who are you? What's with the thing that you're doing? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. John the Baptist is quoting now Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Now Isaiah is very specific about the Messiah and about his coming. He is the one who writes such things as, by his stripes we are healed. John the Baptist, Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 reads, verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. Her sin has been paid for. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Have the Jews gone back to look? They would understand that God is now going to provide comfort to his people. They may have just simply heard, oh yeah, you're the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Whoop-de-doo. All right, so you're quoting some scripture. But when you take the scripture and you go back and you look, it says God is telling you, he's telling the people, the Jews, comfort. I'm now going to give you comfort. Jesus is coming to take away the sin of the world. And if you believe him, you will no longer need to worry about judgment. You no longer need to engage in continual sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. Your hard service is done. You can know and understand that you cannot keep the law. He says, the hard work is done. Israel, look, I'm going to give you comfort. The hard work is over. You've been working really hard. You've been maintaining the religious system. You've been sacrificing. But it's no longer necessary. You no longer have to do it. Comfort. Because it's going to ease up on you. The law that you've been keeping so meticulously. Instead, I'm sending you myself. Your sin will be paid for. I'm sending someone to you to let you know that he is coming. Because in fact, I am coming. Comfort. Comfort. That section of scripture ends saying, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all people will see it together. Jesus would be raised up. His death would be seen. Sin and death would be paid for. Eternal life would be available to any who would ask. So be comforted. You can now walk by faith and live by hope. They no longer had to worry about a system, a religious system that covered sin. He said, I'm going to remove your sin. I'm going to take it away. Verse 24. Now the Pharisees, who had been sent, questioned him, why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Why are you doing this? It's almost a little bit of, where do you get off? Who do you think you are? Baptizing. If you're not the Messiah, then why are you baptizing? John replies, I baptize with water. To which the response should have been, duh. Like, of course, because that's how you baptize. I baptize with water. But among you stands one that you do not know. Listen. Those two statements are incongruous. Why are you baptizing? I baptize with water. It's this weird like statement. But there's one standing among you that you do not know. Why is he saying that? Because there's a different but attached to it. He's handing it to them. Come on, guys. He says, ask the question. I baptize with water. Okay, but what other way is there to baptize? He'll get to that very shortly. He'll get to it. He'll get to it later because they don't bother to ask the question now. He would have been happy to answer the question had they asked it. But instead, he'll get to it because they didn't bother to ask the question. So instead, who are you? Moses said that God would raise a prophet from among your fellow Israelites. John says he's standing among you. He's one of you. They're saying, are you the prophet? Fair question, because the prophet's going to come from among the fellow Israelites. And his answer is, he's standing among you. He's one of you. He's the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Well, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, look, or behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I'm sure he was so excited to be saying that, standing there probably on the shore of the Jordan, maybe even ankle deep in water, and there's Jesus. Oh, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God is a theme that stretches throughout the entire Bible. It is a key part of that overarching meta-narrative. There's my big words. It is a key theme of the overarching meta-narrative. The story that reaches over the whole story of history. Tying the beginning to the end. Tying creation to eternal life. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb first makes his appearance in Genesis chapter 4. Abel makes a sacrifice of the fat portions of his flock. And here it is a sacrifice for a man. But at the Passover, the first Passover, Exodus chapter 12, the people would sacrifice a lamb for an entire household. And then in Leviticus 23, a lamb is slaughtered for the whole nation. And now in John's gospel, the Lamb of God would be sacrificed for the whole world. Behold the Lamb, who not only was sacrificed to cover the sin of a man, as it was for Abel, as it was for a household at Passover, as it was for the nation of Israel, as it was anytime they brought a sacrifice, it was there to cover sin. But the Lamb of God, that sacrifice was no longer just to cover sin, the sin of a man, of a family, of a nation, but he was the one who truly takes away, removes the sin of the world. That would have rang true, because sin was never taken away in the Mosaic order. It was only covered. You had to always come back and sacrifice again. The Lamb of God. In the Old Testament, Abraham would say to Isaac up on Mount Moriah, God will provide a lamb. They brought the wood. Hey, Dad, we got the wood. We got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? That would be good to know, Dad. But Abraham was convinced God himself will provide a sacrifice. And it could even be translated, God will provide himself as a sacrifice. In the New Testament, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb. And then in the book of Revelation, in heaven, John records, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy of all honor and power and praise and glory. The message of the Lamb carries us from Genesis to Revelation. God will provide a lamb, and then it is, behold the Lamb, and then it is, worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb is the focus throughout the Word. Verse 30. John says, this is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. And then John gave this testimony. His butt is about to come back in. I baptized with water, and here his butt is going to come back in. Sorry, I'm talking about butts. He gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. Matthew chapter 3, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're there confronting John about his baptizing. In John's gospel, he's kind of giving the nice conversation. In Luke and in Matthew, it's a little bit more like John going, hey, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, what are you doing here? It wasn't a nice conversation. So they're there confronting him. Who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? And then, in Matthew chapter 3, after the Pharisees leave, then Jesus comes and gets baptized. I think that when John was telling them that one stands among you, I think he literally meant, he's here. He's actually standing among you. You're here looking for the Messiah, and He is here, and yet the implication is going to be this. God was telling John the Baptist, he's here. It's like when Samuel went to Jesse's home and he knew that the king was going to be here, but he didn't know which son it was going to be. It's not him. Where is he? You've got another son. I know you've got another. Well, you know, there's David out, right? I believe that John the Baptist is here and he knows something's up. He knows the Messiah is here. In fact, you know what, guys? You're being all snarky with me. He's here. He's among you. He's one of you. And he is here. But they're being snarky. They're being mean. He's even giving them hints. He baptizes. I baptize with water. Oh, you're not going to take? Okay. Bye. And then Jesus comes and gets baptized. And when Jesus comes and gets baptized, it's at that point then that he sees the dove come down, or the Spirit come down like a dove. There's kind of some mixed similes and metaphors. It's always a question of, did he come down in the embodiment form as a dove, or did he simply come down alighting on him like a dove? But his testimony is, I didn't know who it was. I always knew there was something weird about my cousin Jesus. Because if you've ever had a younger cousin, you know, they're always a little weird anyways, right? That was for you, Scott. But, you know, his younger cousin was always weird. Always a little too perfect for everybody. But it was though he didn't actually know what was happening until it was revealed. God told him, when you see this, you'll know. And then John, he's in the crowd. And he shows. And he is baptized. And then I knew. In Matthew, John didn't even want to baptize him. He was understanding. He was getting it. This is the moment. He says, you should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you. But Jesus was baptized in order to identify with mankind. To meet us in the middle, as it were. And as he was baptized with water, which is a sign of the Spirit, then the actual Spirit came upon him as a dove. And then Jesus would be the one to baptize us by his Spirit, to wash us, to flow over us with the Holy Spirit. It would also be said that by John the Baptist that I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize with fire, the fire of the Holy Spirit. John says, I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. So John the Baptist, I'm not the Messiah, I'm not Elijah, I'm not the prophet, but I'll tell you what I've seen. And he testifies that I saw the one who is the Messiah. He's here. One final thought. When being asked by the Jewish leaders, who are you? John declares, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. They asked who he was, and he had a quick answer. John the Baptist knew who he was. He understood who he was. He knew that even though his cousin was younger than him, that in truth, Jesus was eternal. Therefore, the one who comes after me was actually before me. He understood that. He knew that even though God had spoken to him to teach and to baptize, that he wasn't worthy to untie the sandals of the Messiah, who was the living God. He knew that even though he was the baptizer, that there was one with greater power and authority who should baptize him. At the end of the day, who are you? Who am I? I'm a voice, he said. I'm a testifier. I'm one who brings testimony about God's chosen one, John would say. If we can maintain the humility of John the Baptist, then we never have to imagine that we have any other calling more important than to testify about Jesus Christ. Social media has convinced us that all we need is to be entertainers and to have followings of tens of thousands and millions, that you're not enough if you're not doing that. You need to be influencers. You need to be world changers. You've got to show your perfect side all the time. In fact, we shouldn't know any other side of you, because you've got to be perfect. And then we're either filled with anxiety when we're not perfect, when we don't have those things, when we're not influencers, world changers, or we get angry when we think that we're being an influencer, but the world isn't changing like we want it to. Do you want to be a world changer? Start by changing the world for one person. To help them believe. To find eternal life. To choose to love one another. And in that order, mind you. Or it doesn't matter. If we don't help them believe and then have eternal life, and then love, if we take that out of order, it won't matter. Well, why can't we just skip to love? Can't we just get to the love part? Will you really love with a pure and humble heart if you're unwilling to submit yourself to the Creator? Will you be able to love unconditionally if you don't love God, the one who loves unconditionally? Can you love when the world strikes back? Can you love when the powers that be step in and shut you down? If you don't choose Jesus first, then you lack the foundation to truly love as Jesus loved. And any love that is less than his sacrificial, all-encompassing love is simply not enough. Never mind how everyone else says to be. Just be a voice. That is your ministry. To be a testifier. A testimony giver. You can go overseas. You can go into the jungle. You can go cross borders. You can go into the mission field. But if you don't do it in your own home, what makes you think that you're going to do it there? So be a voice. Testify at home. And if everyone else believes they're already, so what? Testify some more. Be filled with his presence when you guys get going, when you're testifying at home, as you talk amongst yourselves about Jesus and about his goodness and his love. You'll just get filled up anyway. So testify at home. Give testimony in your neighborhood. Be a voice at work, not a loudmouth, not an arguer or a debater. Just testify. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. 1 Peter 3:15. Just be prepared. We live our lives. We give testimony. We give testimony by what we say. We give testimony by what we do. And when we do that, eventually someone's going to say, how do you handle all of this? How do you put up with that? How can you be loving at a time like this? And then you need to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. The hope, you understand, it's the hope, not the faith. Why are you able to do this? Because I believe in eternal life, and I'm confident that eternal life is gonna come. So I'm not worried about justice. I'm not worried about what they say to me, because God's got it. So I'm gonna stay out of it. I'm just gonna focus on loving them instead. Focusing on hope. Be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. The wilderness. That's this world. Be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. We are in the world. We are in the wilderness. We are not in our own country. We're out in the world. We are sojourners, strangers, aliens, not whoo, right? But people of somewhere else. We are here as ambassadors. We have another land. We have another king, another banner, another flag. This world is not our home. Just looking the other day, we've talked about this before, how in Babylon, when the people were taken from Judah and carried into Babylon, and what did God say? You know what? You're going to be here 70 years. How long is 70 years? It's about a lifetime. You're going to live your life somewhere else. I'm taking you out of where you are, and I'm sending you out into the world. And when you get there, I want you to build homes and farm land and get married and raise kids and raise grandkids and do what you do. And you know what? Pray for the town that you live in so that it will prosper. And if it prospers, you'll prosper. And then one day I'll bring you home. It's the exact same message for us. I'm sending you for a lifetime. Raise kids, raise grandkids, get married, have your kids get married. Work your job, make your money, live your life, pray for your town, pray for your city, pray for your country. And if it's blessed, then you'll be blessed. Because you're praying for them. And one day I'll bring you home. But until then, pray for the prosperity of the people that are around you. Bless the people that are around you. Be a light to the people around you. We are not from here. The Jews would say in Babylon, we're not from around here. We can tell. Sometimes people can tell. We're not from around here. Why are you so different? Because I'm from somewhere else, man. Let me give you testimony about it. Let me tell you about the place I'm from. In fact, this is the embassy. My heart, my life is the embassy. Church is the embassy. Your living room is the embassy where they can come and fill out the paperwork to become citizens of the same land, because we have a very open immigration policy. Come join us. Be a citizen along with us. But that being said, is it a country that they even want to go to? Oh, good Lord. I don't want to go there. Why would I want to go there? I've seen its citizens. Be the kind of people to open an embassy that people are flocking to, because we want to go to your country. And that comes by our testimony, by our love. So we tell and we show we love one another, by which everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Oh, you've got to be a Christian because you're one of the foulest people I know, judging me for my sin. Is that how we're supposed to know? No, by loving one another. I want to go there. That's the country I want to go to for all eternity. Be a voice of one crying in the wilderness. The purpose, the testimony of John's gospel is that people might believe, live, and love. And for us, the call is to be the ongoing, lifelong testimony, to be the Jesus that people will not otherwise see, to be the light of the world, the bringers of truth, to be a voice that others might believe, live, and love as well. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, help us. Help us to be a voice. A voice, a testimony. Help us to be who we ought to be, Lord. Not so we can just have some show going on, Lord, but with a sole purpose that people would come to know you out of a heart change on the inside that bleeds and pours out to the outside. May we be a voice by our lives, by our words, by our gentleness, by our love. May we draw people to you. Father, help us to be a voice crying in this wilderness. And help us, Lord, to endure this wilderness, this life, this world. Help us to stand firm. And help us to love when it's hard to love. Help us to love like you love. Help us to see others as you see others, with compassion and mercy and grace. So, Father, we thank you. Lord, we praise you. In Jesus' holy name, we pray. Amen.